Well, if you are a member of First Church, you know I'm preaching a short series of sermons regarding some position statements that we handed out to you. Last week, we looked at what we call complementarianism, by which we mean that men and women are both created in the image of God and are therefore equal, and they have different roles that complement each other for our mutual good and our mutual joy. We learned that in the church, men are to teach and exercise authority. Women are not to do that over men. Men are responsible for that. However, that doesn't mean women are not gifted teachers and leaders. They are, and they can use those gifts in many, many different ways. If you missed that sermon, you want to hear that, that is on our website. Today, we're moving to the next position statement we handed out to you. That position paper draws attention to homosexuality, but it does so only because that is a large issue in our culture, and it's an issue that's affecting the church. The church has to talk about it because our culture is, but our position statement is actually about something that affects every single person in multiple ways. The focus of the position paper is desire. I'm going to preach two sermons concerning desire because we're going to dig deep into this subject. And I'm barely going to mention homosexuality in the sermons. I will do so simply because of what our culture is saying and what the church also has at times been saying. But again, that is not at all the focus of these two sermons. This week's sermon and next week's sermon is about all of us. It's for all of us. And the foundational text for both sermons is going to be Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. I'm calling today's sermon Understanding Sin, and I'm calling next week's sermon Fighting Sin. Our foundational text for these 2 weeks is part of what we call Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which starts at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 and goes all the way to the end of Matthew chapter 7. So this text is just a small portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes how Christians are to live. He describes what it means to be part of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, what it means to be his follower. It is, to say the least, awesome to have this sermon recorded for us. In this sermon, Jesus himself is discipling us. That's the context of our passage. I invite you to open God's word, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing this is his holy word to us. We stand because we have come to hear our Creator, our Savior, our King. Our goal every week is to hear, understand, and respond to the text, the passage before us. And Jesus says to us, starting in verse 27 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we do want to understand your holy inspired word, this passage before us, the words of Jesus, our Lord. pray that you would give us deep understanding of these words, that we might live rightfully, that we might be faithful followers of you, unto your glory, unto our joy in you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, I hope the reading of our text has grabbed hold of your attention. It should, because Jesus says that how we respond is connected to whether or not we go to heaven or hell. Whenever I read the Gospels, I always wonder how Jesus would be received in churches today if he showed up fully man to preach. Jesus often made extremely startling comments. This is one example. We are, of course, wise to listen with open ears and to let his words fully impact us. In this passage, Jesus is not teaching that we are saved by our works, and he is not teaching that someone who is saved can lose his or her salvation. We know from the whole counsel of the Word of God that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those great principles that we talk about during this month of remembering the Reformation. But in this passage, Jesus is describing how someone who has been graciously saved, how that person lives and fights sin. The fight against sin is confirmation you are a Christian. And hence, if your fight isn't there, then you need to consider whether or not you really are a follower of Christ. And you need to be concerned about hell. So this passage should indeed grab our attention. It should cause us to examine ourselves. We should want to thoroughly understand what Jesus is saying, and it should be our goal to do so today and next Sunday. This morning, we will consider what this passage teaches about sin, and then, as I said, next Sunday, Lord willing, we will consider what this passage says about fighting sin. A big focus of both sermons will be one word in the Greek text, which concerns our desires. And that word is epithumeo. Epithumeo. And I'm calling my first point today understanding the word epithumeo. Now, I don't tend to use a lot of Greek and Hebrew in my sermons, but in these two sermons, it will be helpful to do so because depending on the context, the word epithumeo is translated into English with different words. I'll give you four examples. The bold underlined word in each of these passages is the word epithumeo. The first example is our text. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, the word epithumeo is translated lustful intent. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, we hear Jesus say, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The word longed is epithumeo. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus is with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, and we read, quote, "He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The word translated desired is the word epithumeo, and just so you know, the noun form of that word is also in this verse. The word earnestly is the noun epithumia. Using that word twice in a row communicates intensity. So earnestly desired, that's a good translation. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, we hear the apostle say, quote, "I coveted no one silver or gold or apparel." The word coveted is epithumeo. Reading your English Bibles, you wouldn't know that this same Greek word is being used in all of these verses. And there's other verses as well. I'm just giving you four examples. And typically, this is fine. There's nothing wrong with these translations. They're good translations, but since we're digging into this word, we do need to know when this word is being used in the Bible so that we can fully grasp its meaning and how it's used, what it communicates. So for consistency and to remind us that we are indeed dealing with one word, I'm going to keep using that word, epithumeo. Now, concerning the four examples on the screen, notice that sometimes the word epithumeo is clearly referencing sin. And vice versa, sometimes the word is clearly not referencing sin. The context is what makes it clear. In our text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, the word epithumeo is translated as lustful intent because Jesus is addressing sexual sin. That is crystal clear because Jesus says, when you look at a woman with epithumeo, you have committed adultery in your heart. Well, adultery is sin. So no one reads this passage and denies that Jesus is talking about sexual sin, hence the translation, lustful intent. Likewise, in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, the last example on the screen, it's crystal clear that Paul is talking about sin when he says, quote, now listen, I epithumeo no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul is saying, I didn't break the 10th commandment. I didn't sin. I didn't covet. That's a good translation of this word given the context. But in the other two examples, the word doesn't refer to sin. In Luke chapter 22, verse 15, when Jesus says, quote, I have earnestly epithumeo to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, he definitely is not talking about sin. Eating the Passover with his disciples, well, that was a good thing. And likewise, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, when Jesus says, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people epithumeo to see what you see. Well, it's clear he's not talking about sin. He's talking about longing to know the truth. What's going to happen? Where is everything going? So here's an important conclusion from this first step of our study of this word epithumeo. Desires are either sinful or righteous. Desires are either sinful or they are righteous. Whether a desire is sinful or righteous completely depends on what you're desiring. If you are desiring something sinful, well, then that desire is sin. If you are desiring something righteous, then the desire is righteous. Desires are either sinful or righteous depending on what is desired. Now that conclusion raises lots of questions about desire and especially about sexuality, and that's why we're going to dig into this. And again, I hope you come for both sermons. There's too much to look at in one sermon, so I hope you come for both. And if you know someone who's not here today, who plans to be here next week, you might want to suggest that he or she listen to the sermon first just to know what we've already looked at. What we're looking at today, we're going to build on next week. Now, as we continue to learn about epithumeo, we also need to learn about temptation. So I'm calling my next point, Understanding Temptation and Epithumeo. This is my second overall point, Understanding Temptation and Epithumeo. Under this heading, I'm going to show you there are two types of temptations. There are outward temptations and there are inward temptations. And we're going to start by considering outward temptation. We find an example of it in Matthew chapter 4. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is actually tempted three times. You probably know the passage. All three temptations are a good example of outward temptation. But looking at just one of those examples will suffice for us. Starting with Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we read, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, this passage does not use the word epithumeia, but in this passage, we see that Jesus was hungry. He was understandably hungry, for he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate breakfast only a few hours ago, and, I'm already starting to get hungry. Now, you probably are as well. So no surprise that Jesus was hungry. Hunger creates desire. So even the word epithumeo is not used in this passage. I think we would all agree that desire was present. That's what we're being shown in the text. Jesus was hungry, and hence he desired food. Now, that desire Jesus had was not sinful. Food is a necessity. Jesus was desiring the health and strength and satisfaction that comes from food, and he was certainly desiring that health and strength for the glory of God, his Father. So his desire was righteous. He was under no temptation with that desire. We're simply being told a fact about Jesus. He was hungry. Jesus wasn't tempted until the tempter came and spoke to him. The tempter, Satan, sought to lure Jesus from a righteous desire to a sinful desire. Specifically, he sought to lure Jesus to elevate his desire for food above his desire to trust in his Father and do his Father's will. That's what's going on in this situation. I'm going to say that again. Satan sought to lure Jesus to elevate his desire for food above his desire to trust in his Father and do his Father's will. If Satan had been successful, then Jesus' desire for food would have become a sinful desire, and Jesus would no longer be the sinless Son of God. To help you quickly grasp what I'm talking about, I'm going to read to you what Jesus says as another part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus explains that we should trust in God and not worry about food. And we should desire the kingdom of God more than we desire food. It's more important that we serve God than it is that we eat. Therefore, if our desire for food becomes a greater priority than the kingdom of God, then our desire for food becomes a sinful desire. How you feel about your physical hunger and how you deal with your physical hunger, it can be sin. And that's convicting to think about, isn't it? Something I hope we all realize from these two sermons is that perfect righteousness, being without sin as Jesus was, is amazing. It's staggering. And we are all far, from it. When our desire for food becomes so great that we doubt God and seek food first rather than the kingdom, we're sinning. How often do we realize that? How often do we even think about that? But that is what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. A desire for food can be sinful. And Satan, you see, was tempting Jesus to sin in that way. He'd been fasting for 40 days. He was a man, just like you and me, a human being. Right before this temptation, we're looking at God had said at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my son whom I love." But now Jesus, the Son of God, was hungry. So Satan sought to focus and elevate his hunger, his desire. If you are the Son of God, why are you hungry? A Son of God should not suffer in this way. A Son of God should not wait to be fed. If you are the Son of God, you know, you can do anything. You know, quit suffering and eat. What are you doing? Why should you be without food, O Son of God? You see, this was a potent temptation. But praise be to Jesus. He instantly resisted the temptation. He quoted the word of God to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's more with the greater priority. Just push that temptation off. Think about that quote. What do we hear? We hear priority. Jesus is saying, my desire for food is secondary. Trusting in and fulfilling the word of my Father, that's primary. So Jesus stood firm against a very real temptation, a temptation when he was understandably hungry, and he remained the sinless Son of God. Now, from that example of outward temptation, I ask you to make some notes. One, outward temptation is focused on desire. In this case, desire for food. It can also be a desire for sex. It can be a desire for money, a desire for popularity, a desire for power, a desire not to be caught. Outward temptation is focused on desire. And second, outward temptation can be resisted so that you are not guilty of sin. That's especially important. When you are outwardly tempted, you are not guilty of sin unless you respond sinfully to the temptation. And please realize that we undergo outward temptation all the time. If a friend says to you, "Hey, you know, I found some pornography, let's watch it," that would be outward temptation. It's temptation coming at you from your friend. If you're married and a coworker flirts with you, that would be outward temptation. It's temptation coming at you from your coworker. If a business partner says to you, let's lie about this and save some money on these taxes, well, that would be outward temptation coming at you from your business partner. Now, outward temptation like that happens often in life. And for the one being tempted, the temptation is not sin unless we respond to it sinfully. Otherwise, Jesus would be a sinner, and he's not. Praise God. But now, concerning outward temptation, let me ask you this question. What about the one responsible for the temptation? Is that person sinning? The answer is clearly yes. Look with me at Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 and 9. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire." Now, what does this passage remind you of? It should remind you of the passage we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus in both passages mentions what? Well, tearing out your eye, throwing it away, cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot so that you don't be thrown into hell. Both passages, he mentions that. So these two passages, they're like extremely connected. And in this passage, Jesus clearly says, woe to the one by whom temptation comes. Dear friends, it's quite clear that when you tempt someone, you are sinning. You are acting against God Almighty. You are acting like Satan, who is called the tempter. If a friend says, hey, let's watch some porn, your friend is sinning. If your coworker knows you're married and flirts with you, your coworker is sinning. If your business partner says, let's lie and save on some taxes, your business partner is sinning. Woe to anyone from whom the temptation comes. So we can add that to our outline, all right? It's sin to tempt. To tempt someone is sin. Now, with that understood, we're going to look at the reality of inward temptation. While outward temptations are plentiful in our world, I submit to you that inward temptations are far more plentiful. Listen to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. I'm going to walk us through this text and make some comments. Verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Just pause right there. God tempts no one. Why? Why do we know that? Because as we just heard, tempting others is sin. If God tempted us to sin, then God would be sinning, and God doesn't do that. And so consider carefully what the passage says next. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Let me just pause there. What is James saying? Answer, James is saying our desires tempt us. So here's an important question. What does that make our desires? Earlier, I gave the example of a friend saying, hey, let's go watch some porn. Your friend producing that temptation would be sin by your friend. We've clearly seen that. But oftentimes, that temptation doesn't come from a friend. Where does it come from? Comes from within your own heart. Our own desire whispers in our ear, let's watch some porn. Our own desire whispers in our ear, let's flirt with that coworker. Our own desire whispers in our ear, wow, we can save on some taxes. We just have to lie about this. So what does that make our own inward desire? It's not hard to see the conclusion, is it? The desire is sin. Because the desire itself is temptation. A temptation coming from our own heart. Dear friends, we are fallen. We are fallen. We are born in sin. And we have a sinful nature. And our desires are often tempting us. And those desires are sin. This is so apparent. This is so apparent. Some translators have translated it that way. Here's the NIV translation of our James passage. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. The translators inserted the word evil. Why? Because it's so clear from the context that the desire is sin. And guess what the word desire in James 1 is? It's the word epithumeo. Epithumeo. The same word we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5. When desires are inward temptations, they are sinful desires. Having said that, I want to explain what the next verse means. The next verse says, then desire, and that's the noun form of the word, by the way. That's the noun form of the word epithumeo, which is epithumeo. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, people point at that verse and say, well, now look, sin comes after the desire, so the desire is not sin. But friends, that is not correct. That is not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is this: the desire which is tempting you is a sinful desire, and it's tempting you to fully act on the temptation. Let's go back to our passage and to that coworker scene I painted for us. Let's say your coworker has not flirted with you. Your coworker is innocently doing his or her work. But let's say you have desired your coworker. Jesus says that the desire is adultery in your heart. It's sin. And if you let that desire go unchecked, you very well might end up being the one who flirts with your coworker. And if the coworker responds, what are you going to do? You're going to act. You're going to act on it. That's what James is saying. He's showing us this full path of how sin works, where it comes from and where it leads to. When your heart is inwardly tempting you, which is sin, then it will easily give birth to this full outward act of sin. And going back to our passage in Matthew 5, that's why Jesus says, now listen, you have to fight that. You have to fight that lust. That lust is sin. It is temptation that will, if you do not fight it, it will easily lead you into greater sin, to an outright act of sin. So he says you've got to fight it. You've got to, you know, rip out your eye, cut off your hand. We'll talk about all that next week. So the fight against sinful desire, sinful epithumeo, is extremely important. And again, that's what we're going to dig into next week. Out of time today. I'm going to end with three concluding statements from what we've learned today. Three concluding statements. My first statement is this. The Presbyterian Church of America has produced an excellent report on human sexuality. The report was completed just this past May. And on the screen, you can see the beginning of it. I show you the beginning of it so you can get the title there, 47th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, Ad Interim Committee on Human Sexuality. If you just search for that on the internet, you'll find a PDF of this full report. That's why I give you the title there. This is a helpful, well-done report. I give you this simply because I just think it's not hard to read, and it gives a lot of details. If you read all the footnotes, you'll see that, you know, they're quoting John Calvin and all kinds of excellent resources, and they're delving into this in a ministerial way, and this report just gets at the whole of it. So this is just an easy, accessible way to dig into this, all right? So I encourage you to read this. This is good stuff, and if you do, it'll help you during next week's sermon. What the report says is important for all of us to understand. If you need help getting that, you want it, just call the church office. We'll make sure you get it. My second statement is this: the truth we're learning shows us how sinful we all are. The truth we're looking at about desires and how desires tempt us, this should be convicting. It should show us, wow, we have all fallen very far from the glory of God. You know, this truth, this shines a bright light on our sin, and it's not pretty for any of us. But thanks be to Jesus, the truth does not have to leave us in despair. This is where I want to end today. The truth does not have to lead us into despair. This is my final concluding statement. It's the one I hope you walk away with today. In John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, we hear Jesus say, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth, it's going to set you free." It's going to set you free. For not only does the word of God, the truth, reveal to us how utterly sinful we are, it reveals to us how great and gracious our Savior is. Jesus came to this earth fully man to face temptation and pay the penalty of our sins. He came to this earth to earn complete righteousness for us. Jesus has fully, completely accomplished our salvation, and he has filled us with his Spirit to help us live for him. So while the truth is not pleasant all the time, it sets us free. It is those who ignore and deny the truth who are enslaved. That's who's enslaved. And Satan the tempter takes great delight in their heavy chains. He just piles them on while making them think they're free. So please listen to this truth and trust in Jesus. He's the one who gives abundant life. Let's turn to him in prayer right now. Father God Almighty, thank you for your word you have given to us. Thank you for your Spirit who fills us. Thank you that by your gracious work in our lives, we can abide in your word and have open ears to hear and understand the truth and be set free. And we pray that we all would. We pray that we'd all come to see clearly how sin works, what's happening in our own hearts and lives, that we might fight against it and enjoy you all the more. Give us that freedom. Help us to dig deeply and drink deeply from that well. Bless us, we pray, unto your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Going to sing together of our great Savior, He, the sinless one.